The term hallelujah seems to have lost its pristine loftiness, its intense sincerity, its pure message of devotion and praise today. It has been abused by mocking pagans and even lighthearted Christians at times. It has been transformed into a common word by some in charismatic circles so that its message of elite and glorious worship has been tainted. Even some uses by well-meaning churches lower its standard of worship to an affair of levity or play. Jumping up and down in a kind of spiritual calisthenics is not how God intended this word to be used. It is for the highest and most glorious worship. The word has been reserved in the New Testament until the grand finale. It is the ultimate expression in worship. Hallelujah is found 23 times in the Old Testament, always translated in the book of Psalms as "Praise ye the Lord," and only here in the New Testament. We find it 4 times in these brief 6 verses of Revelation chapter 19. Now, we're looking at the entire second coming in chapters 19 and 20, but the first part begins with this, the real hallelujah chorus. In this setting, as well as in the Psalms, we sense this word is reserved for the ultimate expression of praise in the climactic moment of history. The word means praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. In the first 6 verses of Revelation 19, 5 reasons for praising the Lord are listed. First of all, because of God's supremacy. Because of His supremacy, His status, His position, His attributes. They are shown in salvation. Verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." So salvation is the very first reason they give for saying Hallelujah. Secondly is for His glory. The word glory is doxa in the Greek, and it means splendor. He is unsurpassed in glory in His person, as seen in Isaiah and other places. Also, it talks about His honor. Salvation and glory and honor. And then finally, for His power, dunamis. The ability to perform, displayed in creation and in judgment. He created the entire planet. That takes awesome power. God is the greatest being in the universe. He is our creator. He is number one, and no one else is even a close second. No one else deserves our praise. He is the only creator. He is the only savior. He is the only one who is all-powerful. He is supreme. That is one reason to praise God, because of His supremacy. Secondly, praise Him because of His judgments. His judgments in verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great harlot, who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." So His judgments are exact. It says they are true and righteous altogether. There is no missing evidence, no mistaken identity, no improper trial. The whole truth and nothing but the truth is fully on display in God's universal courtroom. His judgment is ethical, it is righteous, true and righteous, it says, are His judgments. They are right and moral and accurate, they're fair and so on. They are eternal. It says they are permanent there in verse 2, who did corrupt the earth and His vengeance is forever. So verse 3, and again they said, "Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." His judgment is final. There is no higher court of appeal. And so no one, once He makes His judgment, it is final. The thrill of victory is seen in this chapter, by the way. In the previous chapter was seen the agony of defeat. Who got defeated in the last 2 chapters? It was the harlot of Babylon, in the city of Babylon. It was the imposter's kingdom. It was the kingdom of Satan. And it is destroyed and defeated. So that's the agony of defeat. In this chapter now, we're going to see the joy and the glory of victory, the thrill of victory. It is the agony of an evil empire which for millennia has tortured and persecuted and murdered God's people ruthlessly. Now they are judged and suffer the tragic agony of defeat, but those who suffered under her heel now rejoice. They experience the thrill of victory. And so his judgment, we rejoice and we praise God because of his judging of the wicked that need to be judged. Thirdly, we praise God because of the heaven's examples. Notice how heaven responds here in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. This is the same elders that started at the beginning of the tribulation. They came probably with John in the rapture, and they're praising God at the beginning. And now every once in a while they're praising God, but this is the first time now they sing hallelujah. It is the final climactic word of praise there. So their identity is given to us, the 24 elders, the church leaders. There's angels, the 4 living creatures, and these are the worship leaders. Notice their activity. They fell down and they worshiped God to kneel in adoration or reverence and to ascend. It means to sometimes they prostrate themselves or they kneel before God. And their words are given to us. There they say, Amen, a strong affirmation of what is being said and strong assent. Hallelujah is praise. Their intensity, these worship leaders are fully engaged. They were not merely putting on a show. They were worshiping and showing us all how to properly worship. They were not drawing attention to themselves, but bowing before our great and awesome God. I think sometimes you see some of the modern worship and the accolades that go on. I don't know that it's real worship. I think sometimes it's more of a show than it is genuine worship. We could spend a lot of time on Let's Keep Going On. Why else should we praise God? Because of his command to do so in verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. So God speaks up and says, praise God. The origin is out of the throne, gives it the ultimate authority. And the order is praise our God. They know exactly what they're supposed to do. No question about it. That's the command. When we come before the throne in heaven, the command will be given and we'll be on our faces before God. And the obedience is by all. There are 4 groups that included the servants and those who fear him is a significant ingredient in proper worship, by the way. There needs to be a reverential awe today. There is that lacking so much in worship today. People don't come to church in reverential awe to God. It's all about themselves. And he says the small, that probably includes those that see themselves small and those who are small in society. But when God is large in our view, we will all be small. Do you see yourself as important or do you see yourself as small? Somebody wrote a book entitled, When we see God as big, you see God as big, then you see yourself as small. When you see yourself as large, then you see God as small. And there's just the way it happens. The larger, the bigger God is, the smaller you see yourself and realize, you know what, I am just a puny little dot, a piece of sand on planet Earth in millions and millions of galaxies. God is the creator of all this. How much we need to see God as great. And so the small and the great. Let every person of noble stature worship God. The highest position of earthlings is still lower than the lowest position in heaven. President Trump needs to learn that message. No matter how important he is, and he may be the biggest person on planet Earth right now, I'll tell you what, he is the smallest. He is smaller than the smallest person in heaven, and he should learn that. Before God, we all need to recognize that we need to fall down. The command is given from heaven. Praise God also because of his sovereignty. Verses 4 through 6, in verse 6 says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Some of you recognize those are part of the text of Handel's Messiah and the great Hallelujah Chorus. And you might or might not hear that tonight before the night is over. Not from heaven singing, but maybe from somebody on earth. We'll see. So the sovereignty, it talks about his position. He sits on the throne. He is complete in complete charge, verse 4. Because of his power, he is called omnipotent, the all-ruling God, omnipotent, absolute and universal sovereignty. His practice, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is the one that reigns. And because of his presence, he is the God who sits on that throne. And this sovereign, omnipotent ruler is all present. He is omnipresent. And by the way, he's here with us tonight. He's here, right here in this room. And how we need to recognize his omnipotence and his omnipresence. So we have this great hallelujah chorus being sung in heaven because they are now singing in anticipation of this grand event that's going to take place. Now, there's one more thing that happens just before the second coming. And so let's quickly look at that one. There is a marriage that is made in heaven. A marriage that is made in heaven. On April 29th in 2011, Prince William married the Duchess of Cambridge, Kate Middleton. All the world tuned in to see this grand affair, and more than a million people flocked to London for this occasion. Prince William and Kate Middleton met in 2001. Their engagement was announced on the 16th of November of 2010. The build-up to the wedding and the occasion itself attracted much media attention, being compared in many ways to the 1981 marriage of William's parents. Some of you were around and saw that one. The occasion was a public holiday in the United Kingdom and featured many ceremonial aspects, including the use of the state carriages and roles for the foot guards and household cavalry. Events were held around the Commonwealth to mark the wedding. Organizations and hotels held events across Canada, and 5,000 street parties were held throughout the United Kingdom. And 1 million people lined the route between Westminster Abbey and Buckingham Palace. The ceremony was viewed live by tens of millions more around the world, including 72 million live streams on YouTube. In the United Kingdom, television audiences peaked at 26.3 million viewers, with a total of 36.7 million watching part of the coverage. It was the broadcast live in over 120 nations. The overall price for the event was reported at £20 million. That's probably about $25 million, I guess. An Australian newspaper estimated $32 million for security and $800,000 for flowers alone. Estimates of the cost to the ceremony vary between £1.2 billion and £6 billion. The British government tourist authority predicted the wedding would trigger a tourism boom that would last several years, eventually pulling in an additional 4 million visitors and generating another £2 billion. It was indeed a very grand wedding and perhaps the most expensive and most popular wedding the world has ever seen. How many of you saw that or saw parts of it? Well, there is a much larger wedding, marriage ceremony scheduled soon, and you are invited. It will make this wedding of Kate and William seem like childhood play. The greatest wedding of all time will take place in the golden palaces of heaven itself. We see the details of this grand event in Revelation 19. The typical Jewish wedding involved three parts to it. There was the betrothal or contract. Usually the parents made an official contract and a dowry payment was made. That was the first step, considered a guarantee of the actual future marriage. To revoke that contract required a divorce. And we don't have time to look at it, but you study in the New Testament, the church has now been betrothed to Christ. We are in that betrothal contract period. The second is the processional itself. The custom was for the bridegroom to come to the bride's home and escort her away back to his home. He would usually have a group of his friends to accompany him. This is still partially pictured today in traditional wedding ceremonies by the processional. And that's what will happen at the rapture. Christ will come and he will pick his bride up and take her to his home, and that's where the wedding ceremony will take place, which leads then to the wedding feast. The final step included the bride's family and friends following her and the groom back for a wedding feast. These feasts could last for up to a week sometimes. This is reflected today in typical wedding receptions. By analogy, don't forget, the church which is espoused to Christ now awaits the second phase of our wedding when Christ will come to take us to his home in heaven. Consider this great wedding, this marriage which will be consummated in heaven. Notice the wedding processional in verse 7. Let us be glad, it says, and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There's three things that describe this. There's happiness. Two references in there in that make he is glad. Let us be glad, it says, and rejoice. There's a strong emphasis upon the joyfulness of this event. Weddings are usually known to be the happiest event on earth. They are the fitting pictures of the most joyful wedding coming in heaven. Secondly, there is this concept of honor to the groom. In verse 7, rejoice and give honor to him. To who? To Christ. That's who we are going to honor in this wedding. His day has been awaiting, and it's now there, the climactic day. And then holiness is being marked here because it says, for the Lamb and his wife hath made herself ready. She's dressed in white. She's made herself ready. There's something about the fact that the bride needs to prepare herself for this wedding. And having participated in a number of weddings through the years and remembering my own very well, because we review it every year, I've got a cassette tape. We didn't have video back then. Well, they did have some video, but we didn't have video. We had a cassette tape of it, so I play this for my wife and I every year around our anniversary date. We remember it. And weddings are important. The bride does a lot of work in preparing herself for this great event. And so we must recognize that as believers, you and I are part of the bride of Christ. And we need to get ourselves ready. I often give the illustration, of a wedding ceremony. And here we come out, and the minister comes out, and he waits down here front, and the groom is coming next to the minister. Here we stand, and the bridesmaids, they come down the aisle, and everybody's ready, and now we're waiting for the bride herself to come, and the music is starting to play. You know, here comes the bride, and we're all straining and looking, but we can't see her coming. Here comes the bride, but we can't see her coming. Here comes the bride. Finally, she comes sprinting around the corner, and she comes running down the aisle, and she makes it just on the last note. And then everybody looks at her and says, wow, what happened? Her veil is torn and her dress is tattered and dirty and she's got smudges all over her face and the groom looks at her and says, whoa, what's going on? What happened? What do you mean what happened? She says, nothing. Where have you been? I've just been out there on the playground playing with my friends out there. In your wedding dress, you've been playing on the monkey bars and on the playground and getting all dirty and muddy? Now that sounds silly, doesn't it? But that really pictures the way the church is today. Playing games with the world while she should be getting ready for this wedding. Pure and holy and keep ourselves clean, not all dirtied up. Let's get ready for the wedding. There's the wedding processional we saw. There's the wedding picture in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Cleanliness is defined there. It's purity. She's to be clean. She's to be charming. She needs to work on her beauty, and every bride wants to be the most the beautiful, most beautiful moment of her life when she comes down that aisle. And there's a contrast. There's a distinct contrast with the past chapters. The last two chapters, we saw the ugly, arrayed harlot. Oh, she was decked out, and she looked very attractive to the world, but she's not got the purity and the beauty that God expects her to have. And so what a contrast here. She is clean and white. The harlot was dark and black and filthy. But this one is to be pure and white. There's a great contrast with her gaudy garments in purple. You know what? Elizabeth Taylor. Anybody ever heard that name before? She said once to an interview, she said, "I think it's fairly obvious why I was married. As strange as it may sound, I am a very moral woman. I was taught by my parents that if you fall in love, if you want to have a love affair, you get married. I guess I'm very old-fashioned." How many times did she get married, though? Seven times and divorced five. I'm not sure what happened there, whether she killed two of her husbands or what, but at any rate, she saw herself as very moral, and I think there's a lot of people today that see themselves as really pure and moral, but you know what? God says something's wrong. You need to get your life cleaned up. There's a wedding promise in verse 9, and he said unto me, "Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." There's the command, the inspiration to write. And I could spend a lot of time on that. It's powerful. But then there is comfort as well. Blessed are they that are invited to the Lamb. And there is a wonderful confidence of infallibility. These are the true sayings of God. These are true words. We can go to the bank with these. We can count on this for eternity. It is absolutely certain that we are a part of this plan. All right. I got 15 minutes to cover the rest of this chapter, and we're going to do it. The second coming of Christ is the subject of more biblical prophecy than any other predictive event. It has been the central hope and the focus of Orthodox Judaism for millennia and for the church as well. The fact of Jesus Christ returning to earth to reign as King of the globe is a clear teaching of Scripture. It is connected to those catastrophic events which some might think signify the end of the world. This triggers sarcasm and scoffing in the hearts of some who claim Bible believers are doomsday prophets. In reality, though, we are not doomsday prophets. We are prophets of hope, teachers of truth, and guides who lead people to the real magical kingdom, a world kingdom that will make Disney World look like child play, which it is. John Wolford says, "At this point in the book of Revelation, the climax of the revelation is reached with the presentation of Jesus Christ as the glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The revelation of Jesus Christ presented in the book of Revelation is in contrast to Christ in the Gospels." Think about that for a moment. The revelation of Christ in Revelation is in contrast to Christ in the Gospels. How is that? He goes on to explain. In the Gospels, he is revealed in rejection, in humiliation, in suffering, in death. His return is to be one of triumph, glory, sovereignty, and majesty. The scene which now follows, namely the second coming of Christ, is not only the high point of the book of Revelation, but in many respects the high point of all history. Here is the manifestation of the Son of God in glory, the demonstration of the sovereignty of God, and the beginning of the end of human rebellion. How poverty-stricken is many Christian theology, is any Christian theology which minimizes the second coming of Christ, and how limited, he says, the Christian hope which does not include this glorious climax to God's announced program. The entire Bible has been looking forward to this grand and final event Christ coming back in the second coming. I give you a list of the places where you can find it, the books of the Old Testament, the New Testament, some of them in significant places. And so it is pictured and predicted through and through the Scriptures. Notice the king's appearance in verse 11. Well, I didn't give those to you. Did you get those filled in? You got to yell at me when I don't keep up with my speaking here, all right? I'll give you a second to fill those in. The wedding priority, prohibition, partners, and prophecy. How did I miss it? I'm too excited about the second coming, can you tell? All right, everybody got it? All right, here we go. Now we're on the second coming. And Matt, if you see I missed something, you know what, and I'm talking, you go back and get it for him, you know. He's on the ball there back there too. All right, so you've got all these second prophecies. You've got them in your notes, so I'm just going to whip through those, and let's get on. All right, the king's appearance, first of all, is his descent. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So we see, first of all, his descent. He is, the heaven opened up and he comes down, and this is a description of many places in the Bible. This is the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, "When the Lord himself shall reveal from heaven with his mighty angels," also mentions the saints there as well. Matthew 24 is not about the rapture because it talks about the angels coming with him. And there it is. Jude 14, he quotes the Old Testament prophecy of Enoch, which said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." These saints are dressed, it says, in fine linen, white and clean, which was the special clothing just given to the bride of Christ. This indicates that at least part of the army which follows Christ is the church-age saints. All right, verse 14 also mentions armies, plural, which may include saints and angels both. I kind of think I just have this grand picture in my mind's eye that heaven opens up and Christ leads the armies out on this great white stallion, and all of the angels and the church, we come along with him, all dressed in white, angels in white. Everything is just glistening white, and from the glory and the brightness of his presence, that is an amazing sight that is going to catch the entire world in view, because everybody's going to see this glorious, bright, white cascading to earth. And there they see this grand army approaching. And the description are given there. You've got them there. He's riding a white horse. The first white horse was a rider, was the imposter in chapter 6, verse 2, the Antichrist. He was deceiving people, posing as Messiah. But he came with a partial appearance so that many would be deceived by him. But now the real Messiah comes in this majestic display. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head bore many crowns, different from the seven crowns that the beast had. He has many crowns. His clothing is dipped in blood, it says. In verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and at his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The clothing dipped in blood is not his own blood. That blood was shed for the people of the earth to be washed, their sins to be washed in, but rather this is the blood of his enemies that are being crushed in defeat. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 defines that and describes that for us. He's coming and he's blood on his jerseys. His clothing. His mouth has a sharp sword that apparently shoots out the word of God, his words. His coat, in verse 16, refers to his outer garment. Notice the distinction here in this, because this is where some people get confused. A lot of people want to make this the rapture, but it's not the rapture. This is the second coming that's different from the rapture because he comes all the way to earth, and he remains while in the rapture. He does not come back to earth. He stops in the clouds, and he takes the church back to heaven. So this is contrasted with the second coming. I've given you a contrast there. You've got all those there. I'm just going to go through them, the first coming and the second coming. The first coming, he comes as a baby. He comes as a man. He comes riding on a donkey. He comes to bear our sins. He came to save the world. He came to make peace, and he came meek and mild. and simple and incognito. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know that he was the mighty Son of God. The second coming, he comes and everybody knows exactly who he is. He comes not as a baby, but as a king. He doesn't come as a man, but as Son of God and deity. He doesn't ride on a donkey. He rides this time not on a beast of burden, but on a white royal stallion. He comes to judge sins, not to bear sins. Before, he says, I'll pay for your sins. If you will come to me, I will wash them out. If you won't come to me, I will judge your sins. He came to save the world. Now he comes to judge the world. He came to make peace. This time he's coming in war. Before, he was meek and mild. Now his eyes are flaming afire with the anger of judgment. He came incognito and hiding his glory. The second time he comes in majestic glory. And so this second advent is a powerful one. And the king's appellations, that's a word that means titles. What is he called? And there's many names and titles that are given to him. He is called Faithful and True. That speaks to us of his reliability. Faithful and True. He is reliable. We can trust him. And then he is called a name that no man knew but he himself. There is some recognition involved with this. Now, you say, well, how is it recognition when it's mysterious? The answer is a name written that no man knew but he himself. This statement of his unknown title is shrouded in mystery, and it is a futile attempt on the part of any expositor to try and explain it, for the text itself declares no man knew. So no scholar can read here and say, well, I think that must be his title, the door, or the lamb, or the vine, or any of the many dozens of names that we find given to Messiah. We don't know what this name is. It says specifically, no man knew it but he himself. All right, so at this point, we may not know and understand this particular title of Christ, but we will recognize his identity very, very clearly. Then there's Revelation. He is called, it says, the Word of God. We recognize that title, don't we, from John chapter 1. And the Word became what? Flesh, and we dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. He is the Word of God, the communication, the incarnate Word. Then he is royalty. He is majesty. He comes as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This title reminds us that we are going to bow down to him and worship him in obedience, give him the honor that is due his name. All right, let's look at the king's actions in verse 15. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So his actions are three. First of all, he's going to smite the nations. That speaks of the war with which he is going to unleash upon them. This will be the greatest and most devastating war the world has ever known. This is the Battle of Armageddon that we've been talking about in other times. Then it tells us that he will rule with a rod of iron. That is a phrase that has been found many times in the Old Testament describing the Messiah. He will rule with a rod of iron. It's taken from especially from Psalm 2. He will rule with a rod of iron. Everybody knows Messiah is going to rule. That's not only the initial judgment, but that is continuing law in his kingdom. His world, there's not going to be, you know, Congress isn't going to pass laws and then people go out and break them all the time. No one will break his rules. The rules that he makes, the laws he makes, you break them, you will die. Rod of iron. Everyone will toe the line completely with Messiah on planet Earth. And then it says he will tread the winepress. That's a phrase that we looked at a little bit earlier in chapter 16, talking about the Battle of Armageddon. And this has, I give you the details of that, I think, in your notes. It's squishing the juice out of the grapes, and it's a picture of the Battle of Armageddon, which is what we come to next, this Battle of Armageddon. Here's some pictures. I think I showed this one to you the other night. And that is the Mount of Megiddo. It's called Megiddo. They've been doing excavations on that. It was amazing to sit up there on the top of that to go through the excavations. There's a tunnel down below on one spot, and you can where they you could actually take the stairs, a spiral winding stairs to get down. It was an escape route for some of the kings that had that place. And that's one place. Here is the corridor. If you recognize the land of Israel there, the lower line is it goes out to that plain. It's called the Mount where they've been talking about Elijah, all right? Mount Carmel. That's where Debbie and I were just about 3 years ago and met some people. There was a wonderful experience. There's some Christians there in that city. And that corridor there is considered the Plains of Megiddo. There have been all kinds of battles that have been fought there. That shows you a little bit, zoomed out a little bit more. But I think that will be the major portion of where the battle starts. But I think there's going to be soldiers all the way down to towards the bottom of that screen where the city of Jerusalem is as well. They will surround Jerusalem. They will be surrounding the entire nation. And it'll be trying to bring the noose around and destroy God's people there at the end, as it describes it in Daniel. All right, and so here's the Valley of Megiddo. I don't know if that, I guess I've got a video here, but I didn't. It's not working on us, so it's all right. We don't need to see it. We can take it later. Yeah, there you go. Matt got it going. Thank you, Matt. They were harvesting that day. You can see the harvesting machine there and everything. I don't know what it was they were harvesting, but it's just... mile after mile after mile. I just imagine the armies, the enemy's armies there all over the place. They will just fill that valley. 200 million plus soldiers will be jammed into that valley when God comes back and takes them out. So there is a divine invitation, verse 17 and 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God. So there's a great angel that comes. There's a great supper that they can come to, and there's a great contrast. We have just been talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb at the first part of this chapter, but this is a different supper. This supper is to the fowls of the air, okay? Who are the what fowls of the air would like to come to this supper? Vultures, exactly right. There is a great contrast. The menu, the guests are the fowls, the host, it's God himself, and the menu is flesh. In verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. So it's going to be quite a battle there. There's a display of insubordinates here. In verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast, and I saw the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. There's the beast and the kings and the armies all gathered from the north, from the east, the beast and his kingdom. He's got the entire globe has their armies. They're trying to fight against Christ. And that leads us quickly to a dramatic, dramatic incarceration. Very dramatic. The beast, first of all, is taken in verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They were cast alive into that lake of fire. This is the first mention of the lake of fire. It's interesting that it appears as though Christ captures the two leaders first before slaying the armies which are led by them. Usually it's the other way around. A conquering king needs to defeat the forces before getting to the leading general and the king. But here, Christ captures the leaders first and then slays their forces. This is an amazing development in the battle, and it demonstrates that the sovereign Lord has complete control from the beginning. And there is a deadly impact as we conclude. There's the slaying, the sword, and the supper. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Those birds got to eat, and they got to have a sumptuous meal. Several years ago, one of my friends was visiting Israel, and they were at this location in Megiddo, and giving the tour, and the guide was speaking, and finally somebody said, look! And everybody turned to look, and this is what they saw. They saw a large flock of vultures. And it was not just a large flock, it was so dark, it was a huge. There had to have been thousands of them, he said. And somebody asked the guide, what are those? And the guide said, they're vultures. What are they doing? We don't know where they came from, he said. We don't know why they're here. We just know that they're hanging around. We don't know what they feed on. I know why they're there, because they've already heard the invitation from God who said, come on, I've got a big supper for you. They are flying around the Mount of Megiddo, licking their chops and waiting for this grand supper.